Let's turn now in our books of praise to Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where the Church has confessed its faith about the first part of the Lord's Prayer. So that's page 555 of the Book of Praise. And then we read, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? To awaken in us, at the very beginning of our prayer, that childlike reverence and trust toward God which should be basic to our prayer. God has become our Father through Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. Why is there added in heaven? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly manner, and to expect from His almighty power all things we need for body and soul. So far the Catechism. And after the sermon, let us sing the musical version of the first part of the Lord's Prayer in Hymn 63, Stanza 1. Brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you start a conversation with someone like the Queen? Did you ever think about that? If you were allowed to have a visit with Her Royal Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, how would you address her? I'm pretty sure that you would probably have someone tutor you in that regard, or else you'd go on the internet and find out just what is the right protocol when you meet someone of that kind of status in our society. Or if that seems perhaps too unlikely an event, what about if you were to have an audience for an hour with the Prime Minister of Canada? What would you call him? What's the protocol? Do you just say Mr. Harper? Do you say Mr. Stephen Harper? Do you just say Stephen? What is the right title? How do you speak to someone with a high office like that? I think most of us can appreciate that when it comes to communicating with those who are the highest elected officials in our country, you can't say just whatever you want. You can't say it in just whatever way you want. You have to remember whom you are speaking to. You have to show respect for their office, and one of the ways in which you do that is by using the right kind of terminology. Well, if that's true, even on a horizontal level, when it comes to people who, like us, are mere mortals, because for all her royal office, Queen Elizabeth is a mere mortal, and Mr. Harper is a mere mortal as well, but if we're concerned about how to speak even to mere mortals who hold high office in our land, how much more ought we to be concerned about how we address He who is the great God and Father of us all in heaven? If we consider who He is, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Author of life, if we realize that He's the one sitting on the throne of the universe, that He has the entire cosmos in His hands, and that we can do nothing without His will, well, then we are going to be careful in how we address Him. We want to show in our way of speaking to Him a proper awareness of who He really is. That He's not a mortal, that He's not a creature, that He is in fact the immortal, eternal God in whom we live and move and have our being. Well, today we will listen as our Lord Jesus Christ instructs us then how to approach our great God in heaven when we worship Him and when we call upon Him in prayer. And somewhat surprisingly, we are instructed by our Lord Jesus Christ to address God as our Heavenly Father. And so that's the good news I may bring to you this afternoon. The Lord Jesus Christ instructs us to address our great eternal God as our Heavenly Father. And we will see that this means, in the first place, that we do so with an awareness of His love, and secondly, with confidence in His power. First then, we see in this address taught to us by our Lord Jesus Christ an awareness of the deep love of our gracious God for us who are His people. You know, brothers and sisters, it's actually quite an astonishing thing that Jesus says when you pray, do it like this. Say, Our Father who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ had told us to address God as ruler supreme, for example, as we find it in our national anthem in the fourth stanza. If you really think about it, it's kind of a colorless way of addressing God compared to the way Jesus teaches us to address God. But if Jesus Christ had taught his disciples to address God as ruler supreme, no one would have been surprised. If he said, when you pray to God, say, immortal, invisible God, no one would have been surprised. If he had said, address God as almighty and holy, no one would have been surprised. But when Jesus says, in answer to their question, when you pray to your God in heaven, do it like this, say, our Father, that's a surprise. That's a big surprise. Because if God is our Father, then the obvious implication is that we are his children. If he's a father, then we are his sons and we are his daughters and we belong to his family. We're part of his household. And so behind these opening words of the Lord's Prayer as taught to us by our Savior is a beautiful Christian doctrine of adoption. You know, in books of theology, you will always find a chapter about this beautiful Christian doctrine of adoption. It's a doctrine we find in various passages in Scripture. For example, in Ephesians 1 and verses 4 and 5, we read, for God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Some of us have been adopted into human families, but every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is also somebody who has experienced the miracle of adoption. Because, you know, by nature, we're not part of the family of God. By nature, we're far away from the family of God. We're outsiders. But through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we and our children have become insiders. We have been adopted into the family of God's wonderful grace. And so this is the amazing thing about the gospel that should impress us, even if we've been Christians all our lives. As far as we can remember, we've been Christians, and still it should surprise us and amaze us and sometimes stun us that this great, high, exalted Creator God, who is infinitely greater than we can even think or imagine, that God has taken us to be his children in the same way that we are children in earthly families. We are now children in the family of our Heavenly Father. You know, if we could see even a small bit of the glory of God for just a few seconds, we'd be flat on our foreheads. We'd be struck down with awe and reverence because of the sheer greatness of God. And now that amazing God who dwells in unfathomable glory, that God who no man has ever seen or can see because he is so intensely glorious, that God says to you that through faith in Jesus Christ, you and your children belong to his household, and you may go to him like little children go to their dads and moms, and you may bring all your concerns to him. And just like children in a good family feel close to their parents, so God wants you to feel close to him. Just like children can run right up to their dads and their moms with all their little concerns and tell them everything, so Jesus is saying here, you can go to your Father in heaven and you can pour out your hearts with all your concerns, big and small, and you can tell your God what's going on in your life and ask him to help you. Now, as human beings, we think this sounds like a good idea, that God would be so accessible to us and that we would be able to call him our Father in heaven. And yet at times there's part of us that finds this covenant closeness with God almost intolerable. It's almost intolerable to have God so close. Sometimes we may have a preference to have God just a little bit further away, thank you very much. Not right here in the midst of my life, where there's nowhere to hide, nowhere to run, nowhere to go. I'm always in his presence. Of course, we want God to be there for us when we're going through a problem or having a crisis. Then we cry out to him and we want him and desire him and expect him to help us then. But to always live, always be in the presence of our great eternal God and to realize that he's there as our Father all the time, that can feel claustrophobic. Just like for teenagers, sometimes when they're getting a little bit older, they need to strike out on their own and have some space apart from their father or their mother, and they go out and hang in their bedroom or go out with their friends for a while. They're carving out some independent space for themselves. Well, sometimes we have that same feeling in respect to God, that we don't mind him to be there ready to help us when we need Him, but at the same time, we like our space. We like to have our own room because it threatens our independence when God is so close. And so in order to really function as children of God in that close, trusting way, we need God's help. And you know what God does to enable us to not only accept, but to rejoice in this daily reality of being intimately connected to Him and His household? God gives us His Holy Spirit. And it's remarkable how in various places in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a spirit of adoption. We found that in the chapter we read this afternoon in Romans chapter 8. And we find the same thing in places like Galatians 4, verse 6. In that verse, Paul says, "Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." And Romans 8, verse 15, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons," which includes daughters, "by whom we may cry, Abba, Father." So this delight in God as Father, this ability to relate to God joyfully as our Father in heaven, this ability to just go to God and entrust our lives consciously and intentionally to Him as our Father in heaven, well, that is a gift that is possible only through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's through the Spirit that we come to understand our identity as children of God. It's through the Spirit that we can relate to God as our Father. And every single time you say, "Our Father who is in heaven," and mean it, well, this is evidence of the Spirit of God working in you. It's He who gives you that capacity. So we've seen then that we must pray to God with a deep awareness that we are loved by Him as His adopted children. Just as much as God loves His own eternal natural Son, Jesus Christ, so much does He love us who are adopted in His grace. And to make this very concrete, you might think of what God said about His own eternal natural Son when Jesus was baptized, and also on the Mount of Transfiguration. At those key moments in the life and service of Christ, this heavenly voice was heard. And the heavenly voice said to Jesus, "This is My beloved Son," or, "You are My beloved Son, and with You I am well pleased." And you know, as Christians, you are planted in the Son. You are united to the Son through faith. That's what it really means to be a Christian. You're united to Jesus Christ. And what that means is if Jesus Christ is God's beloved Son, then you who are united to Him are beloved in the beloved. You are acceptable to God, and you are loved by God in your unity with His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And we could even go so far as to say that just as Jesus heard these amazing words when He was baptized, so we all hear these same amazing words whenever an infant or adult is baptized today in the body of Christ. Then through the water of baptism, God is publicly identifying this one as belonging to His family. And God is publicly saying to that little one, "This too is My beloved Son. This too is My beloved daughter. In the beloved, they are beloved to Me." And so you know, when you begin to pray, these are the things you have to call to mind. And it's striking how the Catechism formulates it. It says that we need to say this to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer this sense of being a child of God. And that's quite an intriguing word, to awaken, because by nature we don't have this, and we easily forget the nature of our relationship with our Father in heaven. And so Jesus says, pray like this every single time you pray. Then take a deep breath and pause and say carefully these words, "Our Father," to awaken in you all over again this sense of wonderful childlike trust in your great and glorious God, who is awesome in power, but awesome in love as well. Let's think now about indeed His power. That's the second part of this sermon, confidence in the power of God. For Jesus does say, pray like this, say, "Our Father who is in heaven." And that second part of the address indeed drives home to us the good news of the power of God. Jesus wants us to be aware not only of God's amazing love for us, but he wants us to be aware as we pray of the sheer greatness of that God to whom we are speaking. We sang about the greatness of God in Psalm 99, where it says in the Bible, "The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble." When was the last time you trembled? Because of being in the presence of God. "Great is the Lord," says verse 2 of Psalm 99. "Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations." That's a God you're praying to when you say, "Our Father who is in heaven." Now, do you know what it's like, maybe, people of God, to just be in the presence of sheer power? Maybe some of you have felt an earthquake in your life. Probably it was just a small one, but imagine what it was like to be in the presence of the big one, the great earthquake that a lot of us are told will one day be experienced in these parts of the world. When an earthquake happens, inconceivable amounts of energy are released. Or think of a volcano. What a stupendous display of power a volcano is. The eruption of a volcano can be so violent that it blows away into outer space basically a cubic mile or two of rock. A whole mountain is vaporized and sent up into the atmosphere. Or just imagine maybe being on a runway when a military jet takes off and you just shudder because of that display of stupendous man-made power. Well, in comparison to these amazing aspects of creation, well, how much greater really is the power of God? In comparison to God, earthquakes are nothing. Volcanoes are nothing. Military jets created by humans, they're just literally nothing. You can't compare them because they're finite. They're created. And God is infinite. God is infinite in power. He's infinite in strength. And because God is so great and so glorious, the Bible constantly instructs us to revere Him in our hearts. We know that from the book of Proverbs, for example, which says in Proverbs 1 that the fear of the Lord, or the revering of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And we might paraphrase that verse for our sake this afternoon to read, "The fear of the Lord, or the revering of the Lord, is also the beginning of prayer." Because why would you pray to a Lord who is not awesome in power? Why would you pray to someone who is a mere created being? You would never do that. You don't pray to created beings because created beings have limited power. You might ask them to do something for you, and maybe they can, maybe they can't. But you don't pray to created beings because they are finite creatures. Our Heavenly Father is not a finite creature. He's not a creature at all. He's a God of whom Psalm 145 says, "Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." And Jesus wants you to have that greatness also at the top of your mind when you begin to pray. He wants the way you address God to awaken in you this awareness of the sheer greatness of the living God to whom you are directing your human words. And it's precisely the exalted power and the sheer greatness of God which makes us tremble, but also gives us confidence to pray. For we do indeed ask many things of God. Humanly speaking, they are very difficult things to provide. For example, we ask God to change our hearts. That's remarkable. There's nobody on the planet who can change your heart. There's no human creature that can change your heart into one that loves God and is submissive to God and rejoices in God. The best preacher in the world can't do that. The most skilled counselor can't do that. The most loving parent can't do that. The most loyal friend cannot do that. They cannot change your heart. But you can go to God because He's the God who is almighty. He's the God who's in heaven. He's the God who's on the throne. He's the God of infinite power. And you can say to that God, "Lord, please change my heart, so that more and more I have the mind of Christ, so that more and more I rejoice in you, so that more and more I love your commandments, so that more and more I submit to you. You ask God to give you strength to overcome temptation. Well, you know that humans can't give you that strength. But you may have confidence that God is able to give that strength. He's able to give you inward spiritual resistance to temptation so that you don't fall, but instead stand fast. You stand fast in the place of victory where Jesus Christ has placed you through faith. And you can stay there because God will keep you there. He's the God who is in heaven. He's the God of infinite power. And you pray for wisdom every day, I think. Wisdom to know how to navigate your way through a complicated life that sometimes can be downright confusing. There's so many decisions to make and so many things to think about. It makes your head spin. And you need wisdom to find clarity in all of that. Well, God can give that because He's the God of infinite power. And you pray for mission. You pray that God would convert sinners. You pray for the church here in Chilliwack to grow. You pray for the church to be faithful. You pray for the church to increase. You pray for your daily bread. You pray for income. You pray for resources to support all the work of the kingdom. You pray for healing from God. You pray for the Lord to repair a relationship that's gone sideways. You pray for your children to walk on the right path. And you can pray all of these things because you know that the God to whom you are praying is a God of unlimited power. You know, sometimes we might subconsciously wonder, even as we're praying, if God really has the resources to do the things we ask of Him. After all, He's hearing prayers from tens of thousands of people at any given moment, all over the world. And all of their lives are complicated and disordered, and all of them need help. All of them are crying out to Him. And we wonder, is the Lord able to process all of that? And is the Lord really able to respond to all of that? Well, if we think humanly about the Lord, if He's just kind of a big version of ourselves, well, then the answer would be no, then that's not realistic. But when we remember how Jesus taught us to pray, when He said, "Our Father who is in heaven," then we just pause and we let it sink in that indeed, the God to whom we are praying is the Creator God. He's a God who literally has the entire planet in His hands. He's a God who keeps every living thing living. He's a God who orchestrates all of history. He's a God who governs history by His own decrees. His own eternal decrees are governing everything that happens. So powerful and so great is He. Long time ago, the matriarch Sarah, wife of the patriarch Abraham, was having some trouble trusting in God because God had given her and her husband a wonderful promise. The promise of a son, and no ordinary son, but a son of the promise, son of the covenant, a son through whom God's redemptive purposes for the world would progress and advance. And as time went on, this promise of God seemed more and more preposterous. And one day God came to visit Abraham in the form of an angel and sat in Abraham's tent. And Abraham, in the typical Eastern way, put on a feast for the Lord and had the lamb slaughtered and prepared good things to eat. And then the Lord spoke with Abraham about His plans, about His covenant plans for the future of Abraham and for the future of Sarah and for the future of the world. And there was Sarah in the back. In those days, sometimes that's the way it was. The women would stay in the background when there was a meal and important things were being talked about. And she was in the background and hidden by a sheet from the rest of the tent, and yet she was listening. And then she heard again the Lord reaffirming His promise of offspring. And Sarah did what was human. She laughed. She thought this was getting to the point of ridiculous. Look at her. Look at her in the mirror. You know, the wrinkles were there and all the signs of becoming elderly. And here God was doing it again, talking about offspring. And then the Lord said to Abraham, He said, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" There you have it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's what the Lord wants you to be thinking when you fold your hands and you bow your head and you say, "Our Father who is in heaven, and He wants you to think about these things. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Or we might think later on of what God told another woman in Scripture, what God told the young woman named Mary, when she heard the astonishing message that she, an unmarried girl, was about to become the mother of the long-awaited offspring of Abraham and seed of David. And she asked the logical question, born out of trust in God. She said, well, how can this be, seeing that I'm a single woman and I have no man in my life? And in response to her question, what did the angel say? He said, nothing will be impossible with God. And so what all this means, as you begin your prayers and speak your words of address to your Father in heaven, that you should have the disposition that you are going to God with great expectations. We should not go to God with micro expectations. We should go to God with great expectations, because He is a great God, able to do great things. He's able to hear all the tens of thousands of prayers going up to Him at any given second, and He's able to respond to all of those 10,000s of prayers with His divine power. Still, you might say, though, does God really answer all of our prayers as our Father who is so powerful? Does He always give us what we ask? From a certain perspective, we can say He does. You see, if your prayers to God are controlled by the promises of God, if your prayers to God are controlled by the promises of God, then God will always give you what you ask. Always. You know, there are a lot of prayers that you may bring to God to which you don't have to add the sentence, Lord, if it be your will. For example, when you pray for the forgiveness of sins, you don't have to say, Lord, if it be your will, forgive my sins. You may go to God and say, Lord, forgive my sins, for you have promised to do so in the Holy Gospel. And you have confirmed this promise in baptism, and you confirm it all over again in Holy Communion. And so when you go to God, bringing your prayer anchored in His promise, then don't say, well, maybe God will answer, maybe He won't. He always will. He will always answer you. He will always respond positively to your request. He will give you what you ask, because He's promised. And the same is true for the gift of the Holy Spirit, through whom the Lord sanctifies our lives and gives us confidence of our sonship. God has promised to give the Holy Spirit to all those who are baptized into the name of the Spirit. And so we can go to God in prayer and say, Lord, I am so much in need of the strengthening power of your Holy Spirit. I cannot live one moment without Him. Please dwell in me through your Holy Spirit and strengthen me to be godly, to be holy, to fight against sin, and to surrender my life to you as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Now, do you think you're ever going to pray that and God will send you on your way with no, not today? That's impossible. For God has committed through promise. Indeed, He's committed through a holy oath to give these very things to you. And similarly, when you need wisdom, as we talked about earlier, when life is complicated and you don't quite know what to do, you don't know to go right or left or stay in the center, you just don't know because it's so complicated. There's so many factors to consider. Well, then we can call to mind the promise of the Apostle James in chapter 1 of his letter, where he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, my brothers, let him ask God, who gives generously without reproaching. And what that means, that word reproaching, means that God never gets tired. He says, oh, you again, asking for wisdom again? You must be kidding. You asked yesterday. Well, that's not what God is like. He gives generously without reproaching. He is always thrilled in His divine heart when you go to Him with empty hands and say, Lord, here I am, a weak, needy Christian, and I need these good things which you have promised. And so please pour them out upon me. Fill me with them so that I may be your faithful servant. And so when we pray in accordance with God's explicit divine promises, let there be no doubt. Let there be no reservations. Let there be no holding back in confidence. But let there just be this confident seizing through prayer of what the Lord has assured us He will give. But then there are those things which God has not promised. There are some things God has not promised. and yet we may ask them of God. For example, when we become ill, we may pray for healing. But God has made no promise in Holy Scripture that He will always heal His covenant people when they become ill. Or we may pray for a better job, one that's more satisfying and helps us better to support ourselves and our families. And that's an honorable prayer to bring to God. But God has never promised to give us a joyful, perfect job. He's never promised that. Or we may pray for a spouse, and that's an honorable prayer to bring to the Lord. But God has not promised to give us all a spouse. He's never given us His oath that He will see to it that every Christian is married in a joyful, satisfying way. But you know, even when you are bringing things to God in prayer that He has not explicitly assured you of giving in His promises, you should still go to God with great expectations. And you should still go to God with the total confidence that He is indeed able to give you what you ask. Even when we put very messy and complicated situations or difficult personal matters before the Lord, He can easily solve our dilemmas. He can easily untie the knots. He can easily open those doors which seem shut to us. God can open them just in a second. And when we pray to God, we ought to go with that confidence that this is the sort of God He is. He's not limited. He's not limited in any way at all. Whatever God desires to do, God can do. And so if God isn't doing it, then you may rest assured, people of God, that God has determined in His eternal wisdom that it's best for you that you do not receive the thing you are asking for. And then you may rest in God's wisdom. He's a wise God. He has a perfect plan for each one of you. He knows what He's doing with your life. And one day you will see how it all came together, and you will be able to praise God for that astonishingly wise way in which He has put together all the circumstances of your lives. And so what comes out in all of this, simply, is that prayer really works. Prayer really works. That's what Jesus wants you to believe as you begin to pray. It's not just a leap in the dark. It's not just a hopeful wish. It's not just, well, I might as well give it a shot kind of a thing that we're doing when we pray. No, prayer works. Prayer is God's appointed way of bestowing good things upon you. He can bestow them apart from your prayers. But God's appointed way of bestowing good things upon you is through your prayers. And prayer, therefore, as the apostles say, is powerful in its effect. Prayer is powerful in its effect because it's addressed to our Father who is in heaven. It's not so much that prayer, therefore, is powerful, but the God to whom we direct our prayers. He is the powerful one, and He loves His children. He does powerful things for His children on a daily basis, if only we have eyes to see it. Just try to think for a while about the powerful things God has done for you in this very day, in this very week, this very month, this very year of your life. What powerful things is God doing? Well, open your eyes and see, and start making a mental list of all those powerful things God has given you faith. Do you realize what divine power is revealed in human faith? Humans don't have faith of themselves. Humans don't trust God of themselves. If God is here, then humans are over there on their way away from God. But here you are, and you're coming to God, and you came last week too. And every time you pray, you're going to God. And this is possible only because of His divine power that's being constantly unveiled in your life. And you probably had two meals already today. And you think about the amazing orchestration of manifold events that has to unfold in order for you to pop a toast in the toaster. Like, so many things have to happen. Seeds have to be planted in the ground. Moisture has to come at the appointed time. Enough sunshine has to be there for the wheat to grow to harvest. The farmer has to have resources and strength and health and equipment to harvest this crop. And then there has to be a whole process of processing this crop and distributing it. And truck drivers involved, and supermarkets and stores and salespeople and gasoline transportation lines and you name it. It's extremely complex, this act of eating a toast in the morning. or pouring a bowl of cereal, having some oatmeal. And who's seeing to it all? Who is seeing to all that? It doesn't happen by itself. Nothing happens by itself. God is seeing to this. God is answering prayers. He hears His people cry out to Him, and they say, "Our Father who is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." And the Lord makes it happen. He orchestrates these millions of events so that you may have food on your table day by day. And God can do that because He's your Father in heaven. And so when you pray this evening before bed or before dinner, or when you begin your day tomorrow, for we should begin every day with prayer, then remember these things that Jesus taught you. First, that God is good and that God loves you. And second, that God is great and powerful and can do all things. And as you fill your hearts and minds with this knowledge, then I think you will more and more see prayer not as a duty, but you will see it as a privilege and as a great delight, and you will find yourself going on bended knees more and more all the days of your lives. Amen.